We have a problem with marriage. Not like me and Lindsay, like in general. No, me and Lindsay and I are great. We're good. No, we're good. It's good. She's not here because, well, I don't know why she, no, I'm just kidding. She's in the back with the kids. Okay, I hope. Wait, somebody check. No, we have a problem with marriage. The view of marriage in our culture has been steadily on decline for quite a while now, and it continues. We see this most obviously in the statistic that continues to accelerate, that fewer and fewer couples are choosing to get married. It's just not necessary. They are, the technical term is cohabitating. They're living together. They're enjoying all the benefits of marriage without actually making the commitment of marriage. So we have an increasingly low view of marriage in our culture. This is not a new problem. Even 500 years ago during the Reformation, there was a recognition that views on marriage were not high enough. And Martin Luther said back then that marriage is a weighty matter in the sight of God. And so it should be with us. So we have a problem with marriage. We also have a problem with divorce. Statistically, in our culture, divorce is in decline, which might seem like a good thing, except for the lower number of marriages that we mentioned earlier. But the fact is, Christians are increasingly embracing divorce as a viable option for any reason. If marriage gets hard, Christians are often saying today, well, we can just end the marriage. We have a problem with divorce. We have a problem with singleness. You know, individualism is the collective worldview of our culture in so many ways. And singles have increasingly viewed their joys, their desires, their wants as the only concern in their lives. And so we have this culture of promoting individualistic thinking about life, of which singleness may be the main way, the best way to accomplish that. But there's also another problem with singleness that we have in the church, because one of the unintended consequences of trying to reclaim a biblical and high view of marriage is that we can unintentionally devalue singleness. We can end up accidentally treating singleness like it's a second-class existence, which it most certainly is not. If only we could ask Jesus, what does he think about divorce, about marriage, and about singleness? Well, the fact is, God in his kind providence has given us several places in the Bible that talk about marriage, divorce, and singleness. But this morning in Matthew 19, Jesus hits all three. He talks about marriage, talks about divorce, and he talks about singleness. If you are married, you need this passage. If you have experienced the pain of divorce, you need this passage. If you are single, you need this passage. God has gifted it to his church to help us, to equip us, to think biblically about marriage, about divorce, and about singleness. So whatever circumstance in which you find yourself, this passage is for you. Now let's take a look at the details and see how it helps us, what it teaches us, how we can apply it. We're in Matthew 19, picking it up in verse 1, where Matthew says, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, he departed from Galilee and went to the region of Judea across the Jordan." If you pause there, I can show you this one on a map. So this is a general map of Israel. You can see the north, that body of water there is the Sea of Galilee. And down south is the Dead Sea. And Judea is right off to the left of the Dead Sea. Almost all of what we've read about in Matthew so far has been up in the north, up around Galilee or in the northern part of Israel. But now Jesus makes the trek down the Jordan River Valley, okay? And he's coming now to Judea. And so this is an acceleration of his approaching the cross. We've turned this corner in Matthew 16 and 17, where now Jesus is focused on getting to the cross. He's heading to Jerusalem. He's teaching his disciples, preparing them to face that reality of his death and even his resurrection and the aftermath of what will happen. And so verse 1 and 2 of chapter 19 are transitional verses where they get us from Galilee down to Judea. And again, we feel the kind of ominous environment as he's getting closer to Jerusalem. But note verse 2, even as he's getting closer to Jerusalem, the same things he was doing before, he's still doing. In verse 2, Matthew says, "Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there." And so in verse 2, we just have this continuity between what was going on in Galilee and what's happening now down towards Judea, that Jesus is still being followed by massive crowds of people as he has proven that he is the Messiah. And even as he's tried to slow that campaign, right, so that he can actually do the ministry he needs to do before he goes to the cross, people are still, it's just, he's getting more and more popular. And especially because he's healing people of their diseases and relieving them of demonic oppression. And so these large crowds are following him, seeking help. And just like he had done in Galilee, down in Judea, he's healing people, right? He's doing that same work. No doubt he's also teaching and preaching the gospel, as we've already read about many times in the book of Matthew. So all this is continuity. He's the Messiah. He's announcing the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he's proving it by healing the sick. So that's the main thing we get there. Continuity from the ministry in Galilee to now the ministry in Judea. But watch verse 3. Some Pharisees approached him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds?" Verse 3 introduces us, obviously, the situation where Jesus gives us this teaching about marriage, divorce, and singleness. But it does it in a specific way. It introduces a conflict in worldviews, a conflict in values. Here's Jesus marching down from Galilee to Judea. He's teaching along the way, and he's healing the crowds, right? Validating his claim to be the Messiah, proving that he is the Messiah. He says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he's proving it by his healing work. And so he's got all this momentum, right? This establishment of his kingdom. He's taught so much about how his kingdom values are actually different than what the religious leaders of the day would value as far as spiritual health. And so as he's teaching this, he gets confronted by a group of Pharisees, probably from Jerusalem. And again, they come to Jesus, and as he was in conflict with Pharisees up in the north, he's in greater conflict with the Pharisees down in Jerusalem. And so they confront him, and they ask him, they test him, they bait him with a hot-button question, a question that basically has no good answer for the sake of polling, right, for the sake of public opinion. They ask him in verse 3, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds?" Now, there were two primary schools of thought. We've actually already covered this back in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't remember that sermon, so I doubt you do either. So we'll just, you know, keep going here and remind ourselves of the background. So two primary views in the first century Jewish rabbinic landscape, Hillel and Shammai. Hillel was the more lenient rabbi. His was the majority view. And he held that you could divorce your wife. If you were a husband, you could divorce your wife if she burned your eggs, if she wore a color you didn't like, okay, if she looked at you funny, or you just wanted to. So basically, he just said it was like today. You just, if you want to get divorced, you basically just find a plausible reason, and you know you can divorce her. So that was Hillel's view. That was the popular view, for obvious reasons. That was the view that the majority of the Pharisees held to. Okay, so that's the view they held. Then on the other hand, you had this rabbi named Shammai, and Shammai was way more strict about marriage and divorce. Shammai said you could only divorce your wife if she had committed adultery. Otherwise, you had to stick with her, okay? This view was not popular, maybe for obvious reasons, because marriage is hard. And so, you know, if I'm going to give somebody an easy out, then they're going to want to take it, right? And so, listen, they know, the Pharisees know that Jesus doesn't share Hillel's view. They're pretty sure he's in the camp, or at least in the neighborhood of Shammai, and they know by asking him the question, they're going to make him answer this, and it's going to seem unpopular to the majority of people who held Hillel's view. So they're setting him up for failure. That's what the verb means here. They tested, right? To test him. They want to test Jesus. They want to make him say something that causes him to be less popular with the crowd. Now, what does that do for us? Well, it actually shows us that kingdom values often will collide with and be in conflict with cultural assumptions. The cultural assumption was you could get divorced for any reason. Jesus' kingdom values, what he was teaching about his kingdom and what it meant to be a member of his kingdom, said something very different about how to think about marriage and divorce and singleness. And so there's this collision that's happening between verses 2 and 3. It's a setup. Jesus is proving he's the Messiah, still healing people. And yet here come the Pharisees, and they have a different worldview. They have a different idea, and they want to confront him, and they want to discredit him. When kingdom values and cultural assumptions collide, we have a decision to make. And the reality is that we're in a very similar culture, in that divorce is maybe even easier to get today than it would have been in first century Judea or first century Galilee. And so we have a very lenient view towards what marriage is, a low view of marriage in our culture. And Jesus comes, he comes to us teaching a high view of marriage. That kingdom value, that different view of marriage, it conflicts with our cultural assumption. It conflicts with almost everything you will see on television about marriage. Okay, it conflicts with the culture's view, which means we have a decision to make. We could respond by choosing culture over Jesus, culture over Christ. And that peer pressure wins. When we find Jesus teaching something other than the culture, we just go with the easiest. And the easiest thing is just to go with the flow. We could choose self over Savior. If I want it, it must be right. That's tragically often how we think about our romantic pursuits. If I want it, it must be right. But if we choose Jesus' kingdom values over the culture's view, if we choose Jesus' kingdom values over our preferences, we're responding in faith to his message. We're responding in humility, saying, even though it may not be what I want, even though it may not be what's easiest, Lord, this is what you've called us to. And so we have to make a decision about where are we going to go with Jesus as far as his kingdom values. The changing attitudes in our culture towards marriage and primarily defining marriage as a means of personal fulfillment, that is not good enough. And that is not going to see you through marriage, no matter how blessed you are with a spouse. So the scene is set now for the conflict. So watch verse 4 as Jesus now responds to the Pharisees. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? And he also said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" Jesus is talking to Pharisees. He's talking to religious professionals, authorities in how to interpret and apply the Old Testament law to the lives of Jews in the first century. And he says, "Haven't you read Genesis? I mean, listen, haven't you read Zechariah? Okay, it's been a while. Maybe I'm a little rusty," right? He quotes Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. I mean, he's right at the beginning. Creation narrative, foundational stuff, like the first chunks of scripture, right, that often we read and memorize. He says, let's go right back to the beginning. Haven't you guys read at the beginning that God created humanity male and female and that he joins them together in marriage? And as Jesus refers to and builds his view of marriage off of Genesis 1, he does so because in Genesis 1, we have the establishment of God as the creator of gender in mankind and then also of marriage. So we'll see how this applies. He applies it in verse 6. He says, "So, therefore," like a conclusion here, an inference. He says, "So they are no longer two, male and female, but now they're one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Hillel says you can get divorced if she burns your eggs. Shammai says you can get divorced if she commits adultery. Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus says the question isn't what are grounds that are acceptable for divorce. The question is, what did God create marriage to be? And so what Jesus is saying here is he's actually doubling down on a high view of marriage, but he's doing it building that high view of marriage right out of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. See, God's kingdom values must define our views on marriage. God's kingdom values must define our views on marriage. Well, what do we say about marriage? Well, the first here is that God joins husbands and wives. That verb, to join, it could mean to weld together two metals. And that's the picture that you want to get. When someone gets married, they don't weld to each other. God welds them together. And so you could picture this welding together of a male and a female together in a lifelong bonded relationship, right? That's the picture. It's a picture of unity. It's a picture of one flesh, but it's a picture that says God is the one who puts them together. And Jesus says, if God puts them together, then we should just leave that alone. We should let that be. God joins husbands and wives together. So marriage is created by God, which means marriage is good. Marriage is good. It's a good gift from God. It goes right back to the beginning. In fact, because Jesus quotes from Genesis 1 and 2, we know that marriage is pre-sin. Right? It is a good gift of God. He created us, male and female, to enjoy marriage together. Part of the negative effect of a low view of marriage, especially in media, as we're exposed to the different storylines of our culture and the kinds of stories they tell, is that, you know, they tell stories that are hard to watch sometimes, and they're hard to hear. They're stories of failure. They're stories of brokenness. And that's accurate in a broken world. But as we continue to see those stories over and over and over again, as we see a low view of marriage depicted, we might just get this sour view in our minds of marriage and think, you know what, marriage is not that great. And yes, sin complicates marriage. More on that in a minute. But the fact is that marriage fundamentally is good. It is created by God for us to enjoy. God welds us together. Marriage is good even when it's hard. Okay, so it's really good Lindsay's not in here for this part, right? Because actually, I bought her a book. This is a true story. I bought her a book our first year of marriage. The title of the book is Marriage to a Difficult Man. And it is the biography of Sarah Edwards, the wife of my friend Jonathan Edwards, who had like 17,000 kids. And, you know, it was a rough go living with Jonathan. So her biography was entitled Marriage to a Difficult Man. Listen, we live in a post-Genesis 3 world. And we know that it's hard in relationships, especially when you're living with someone day in, day out. You have that level of closeness and familiarity. You are going to hurt each other. There are going to be difficulties to it. But marriage is good even when it's hard. It's created by God for his glory, for our benefit, right? Marriage is a good gift. So young people, seek a godly spouse, and it is not a bad idea to seek marriage. Go get them. Don't let the culture discourage you in this. Don't let the culture tell you, you should wait until your 40s to get married. If you wait until your 40s, you're in trouble. If God ordains you to wait until your 40s, so be it, right? But marriage is a good gift, and it is good to be pursued as a young person. Pursue a godly spouse. If you want a recipe for trouble and difficulty, marry someone who doesn't love the Lord. That will increase your heartache in marriage. Marriage is already hard when you're married to a believer. But seek a godly spouse. If you're here this morning and you're already married, I would encourage you to invest in your marriage. Again, marriage is good, but it's not easy. Jesus gives us a high view of marriage. He says, God created us to become one flesh. He's the one that puts us together. So because he puts us together, as we sin against each other, we have to work to stay together. You need to address the issues that are in your marriage. Some of you may be sitting here, and there may be things in your marriage that you have not dealt with, that you know you need to talk about, that you know you need help to deal with, and you haven't done anything about it. And I would call you this morning to have a high view of marriage, to understand that God has put you together, and so you're going to work it out. You're going to address those issues. You're going to get help if you need help. We would love to help you. We would love to help you in your marriage. Seasoned professionals. And did you like how I did that? See, seasoned professionals in marriage. Invest in younger couples. With that gray hair, God has given you wisdom and experience. With no hair, even if you have no hair, God may have given you wisdom and experience. But you know what's sad? I think what's sad is when we have couples who have enjoyed the blessings of marriage. They have endured the hardships of it. They've seen God's blessing as they work through issues. They have so much wisdom. And they spend, unfortunately, little time investing in the younger people who need to hear those stories. They need to hear how God was faithful to you in your marriage. They need to see how it worked out in your situation. God has given you that experience for a reason. So invest in younger couples and share that wisdom with them. Of course, another thing we learn about marriage from Jesus here is that gender is essential in marriage. And so, of course, the current cultural fad of denying gender, physical gender, is not only ridiculous, it doesn't help us at all when it comes to marriage. Gender is essential for marriage to be what God created it to be. And that's just a side point, but I think it's worth talking about because we're talking about when kingdom values, you know, conflict with the culture, right? So the fact is, gender is a part of it. But third, we also see that dissolving a marriage is always destructive. And when Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no one separate, he uses that verb, you know, to weld together. You don't easily tear something apart that's been welded together. And so that leads Jesus to talk about the issue of divorce. Now, what leads more into this discussion is the Pharisees think they found in Jesus a weakness in his answer. He goes back to Genesis 1 and 2. They think, we've got him. We've got him with Moses. Watch verse 7. Why then, they asked him, did Moses command us to give divorce papers and to send her away? So if you just pause there, verse 7, they're referring to Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. And I want you to note carefully the verb that's used there, command. Why then did Moses command us to give divorce papers and to send her away? Okay, so they say, Moses commanded us to do this. Deuteronomy 24. Verse 8, he told them, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts. But it was not like that from the beginning. So they think, just we pause there, they think, we've got him. We've got him on Deuteronomy 24. That was the passage that the Shammai and Hillel were debating. That was the passage to determine the acceptability of a divorce. And so they say, we've got him here. See, Moses commanded us to divorce. Now, if you read in the Hebrew, he does not command them. It's not a command. It's not an imperative. And so it's a permissive. And so there's the reality that Moses says you may divorce, right? You give a certificate of divorce, but he's not commanding them to do it. And Jesus calls them out on this grammatical technicality, but it betrays their prejudice. They want an easy out from a hard situation. Jesus says, not so fast. He says, Moses permitted them. He permitted you to divorce your wives. But why? Because of the hardness of your heart. Jesus acknowledges here that divorce does exist in a broken world. Because sometimes sin is so heinous in a marriage that it breaks the covenant to the point that it can't be repaired. Sometimes it's so destructive that it destroys the relationship, but under very specific circumstances. And so Jesus challenges their understanding of Deuteronomy 24 as a blanket to justify any divorce. He says, not so fast. Moses permitted you, didn't command you, he permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts. But it was not like that from the beginning. Jesus says, you're asking the wrong question. It's not, is divorce permissive? Is it allowed? The question is, what did God create marriage to be? If God's joined us together, let no one separate that. So Jesus again pushes them back to Genesis. But then he does answer their question. Verse 9, he says, I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. This is the same thing Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 5. It's not new. He says, if you want to know where I stand on the issue, he says, I actually stand closer to Shammai than Hillel, but maybe not quite in Shammai's camp. Jesus uses a word for sexual sin here that includes more than just adultery. It's a word for serious sexual sin, maybe continued serious sexual sin over time, but you know, mostly he obviously is thinking about adultery. So Jesus says, in certain rare cases, sometimes that sin is so significant that it breaks the bond of marriage. And so Jesus, recognizing that we live in a fallen world, says, yes, in a small number of cases, sometimes it is actually biblically warranted to end a marriage. But if you're looking for an out, you're asking the wrong question. Right? That's where Jesus goes. God's kingdom values must define our views on marriage, but God's kingdom values must also define our views on divorce. We have to define how we think about whether or not we should end a marriage. We want a high view of marriage, and we want a low view of divorce. Divorce, Jesus teaches us here, is a function of sin. It's a function of having hard hearts. And so we see here in Matthew 19 and Matthew 5 that, yes, for believers who are married, if there's cases of extreme sexual sin or adultery, then yes, you could end a marriage. But Jesus isn't even saying you should end the marriage. He's saying what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now, yes, the sin may be so significant and severe that bond is broken, but don't just run to that. Don't just look for an escape clause. Again, high view of marriage, low view of divorce. The Apostle Paul adds in 1 Corinthians 7 that if you are abandoned by an unbelieving spouse, if they refuse to participate in the marriage physically, financially, or emotionally, that then, you know, you could there's been a change in the circumstance. You've become a believer, they're not a believer. It's not what they signed up for. Paul says, let them go in peace. So that those are the only two instances really where biblically a divorce is permitted. If you have an unbeliever who says, I don't want to be married to you because you're a Christian, I'm not willing to participate in the marriage, or you have somebody who is in extreme sexual sin and the relationship is so broken that it can't be repaired. Well, what are we supposed to take out of this? Well, positively, we can say that humility is the key to success in marriage. If hard hearts are the reason why divorce is necessary, humility is the antidote. Humility is the opposite of a hard heart. It's a soft heart, right? And in a marriage, when you have two sinners living together, when you wrong each other, you could respond to one another with a hard heart. You could respond to the Lord with a hard heart and say, I refuse to forgive. I'm going to keep a record of wrongs. I'm going to let that bitterness fester. I'm going to get back at them for what they did or didn't do, right? And so you can actually contribute to further conflict and the breaking down of the relationship. Or, Jesus says, you could go the other way. Instead of a hard heart, you could come into that marriage problem with a soft heart, with humility. You could be willing to ask for forgiveness when you fail. You can be willing to show forgiveness when your spouse fails you. You could insist that grace be the environment, the atmosphere of your relationship. Be quick to acknowledge your failures and your wrongdoings and refuse to keep a record of wrongs. Refuse to let wrongs fester with bitterness and anger. You see, a low view of divorce means letting humility drive us to confess our sin to our spouse and to be gracious with our spouse. Well, we read this passage, and the fact is, in a room like this, we know that some of us have been involved in marriages that have ended. So we can ask, what if I failed? What if my marriage ended? What if I've been divorced? Well, if that divorce was pre-coming to faith in Jesus, you can be confident of what we were singing about, that God's grace abounds, that his mercy is more. And if you divorced your spouse for sinful reasons, you can be confident that Jesus paid it all on the cross, and you're forgiven of those wrongs. Praise God for that. If you've been divorced after coming to Christ, you know, and maybe you think that wasn't a situation where I should have been divorced, you can confess your sin. You say, I divorced my spouse, but I shouldn't have. You can seek to restore the marriage, which I think is God glorifying. It's not often possible, but it is God glorifying to say, God joined us together, and maybe I should seek to be restored to my spouse. If that's not a possibility, then I say, well, I'm going to live at peace with them, right? If you're here and you've experienced the pain of divorce, you know how destructive it can be when something that God joins together is torn apart. But you need to know this morning that even as Jesus teaches us a high view of marriage and a low view of divorce, that his love for us persists even when we failed. And his love persists even if we have a biblically warranted divorce, and yet we've had to experience that pain of an unbeliever leaving us or of sexual sin breaking the marriage and it's not able to be restored. So we can mourn the reality of marriages being broken in a sinful world, and yet at the same time we can look to Jesus with hope. We can look to Jesus because he loves us. And he does. So we have a very high view of marriage presented here, and then a low view of divorce. That divorce is not really an option for believers, except in very rare circumstances. And so Jesus answers their question, but he pushes them to think about it differently, going back to God's design for marriage. He wants his kingdom values to transform their thinking. The disciples aren't really having it, though. Watch verse 10. This is very interesting. His disciples said to him, "If the relationship of a man and his wife is like this, it's better not to marry." Okay, so just pause. Don't forget the context. His disciples were familiar with all the debates. They knew that most of the Pharisees had Hillel's view that says, you know, if it doesn't go well in the marriage, you just end it and that's fine. You know, so that's how they viewed marriage, kind of a, you know, moderate commitment level, right? And so if it doesn't go well, you just get divorced and you move on. And so they hear Jesus say, basically, no, God joined you together, stay together. They hear Jesus say that coming out of Genesis, and they're like, what? And either with sarcasm, look, you can read verse 10 with sarcasm. If the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry, right? Like that kind of sarcastic, but like, actually, no, seriously. You know, like one of those things where they're making a joke, but they mean it, right? Or they're genuinely, we don't know for sure because we can't read the tone. Or for, they're actually genuinely saying, then why would you ever get married? If Jesus, you're saying what God has joined together, let no one separate, why would anyone get married? Because marriage is hard. They've all seen it. We've all seen it. It's so difficult sometimes. Are you seriously saying the commitment level is that high? And so we're going to say God's joined us together in this covenant and that's it? Jesus, no way. Who's signing up for this? And so their question, of course, it betrays a little bit of immaturity, but then it also brings up the question of singleness. And Jesus takes this opportunity to then talk about singleness as well. Watch, it's so interesting. Verse 11. He responded, "Not everyone can accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given." Now, grammatically in verse 11, what he's talking about is the disciples saying, it's better not to marry. Jesus says, not everyone can accept that. God created us male and female to be married. That's the norm. That's what most people do. That's how God created humanity to function. So marriage is a natural part of God's creation for humanity. Jesus says, not everybody can say, it's better not to marry. So he just says, that's only given to some to choose not to be married. It's a gift. He says, singleness is actually a gift. It's been given to some. But then he goes on, watch verse 12. He uses this really interesting, if not ancient, illustration. He says, "For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made by men. And there are eunuchs have made themselves that way because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who is able to accept it should accept it. Okay, so let's just go back to this here. Verse 12, Jesus gives us three illustrations of eunuchs. This is one of those moments where Jesus uses two literal examples to make a spiritual truth, okay? So first he says, some are eunuchs by birth. They're born that way, they can't procreate, they shouldn't pursue marriage, they don't pursue marriage, it's a birth defect, so be it, okay? So some people don't choose it, it's just they're born that way, and they have to choose the life of singleness. Second group is like in an ancient courts, right? Especially for slaves or servants who would be around the queen or would be around the king's harem, that they would be made eunuchs, fill in the blanks there, made eunuchs so that they can serve in that job. So they're not a threat to the queen, or they're not a threat to the king's harem, okay? And so they've been made eunuchs by someone else in order to do their job, okay? It's not fun, but again, not their decision. It's just that life is forced upon them. So there are eunuchs. Sometimes it's a birth defect. Sometimes it's like because of, you know, their position as a slave in the king's court or whatever. But guess what? There's a third category of eunuchs, not literal eunuchs. But by eunuch here, we just mean a single person. People who have chosen not to pursue marriage. Why? Watch again verse 12. There are eunuchs who have made themselves that way because of the kingdom of heaven. It's about kingdom values. Jesus says the one who is able to accept it should accept it. Jesus says some people will be single or choose to remain single because of the kingdom of heaven, because they are living for God's glory and marriage will slow them down. Marriage will slow you down. If you want to go on a missions trip, if you're wanting to give radically financially to the church, and you want to do kind of these very important and necessary dramatic things for the kingdom, marriage will slow you down because you are not thinking about only yourself. Now you're thinking about your wife, and now you're thinking about your kids, or you're thinking about your husband and your kids or whatever. And so here Jesus says, yeah, there are eunuchs, but the fact that there are eunuchs just tells us that sometimes we choose singleness for the sake of God's kingdom. That is a gift. And those who can do that and are gifted in that way should do that. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? High view of marriage, low view of divorce, high view of singleness. High view of marriage, low view of divorce, high view of singleness. It's not wrong to be single. You know, the disciples were joking about it or whatever. They're like, yeah, well, I'll never get married. Jesus is like, listen, guys, calm down. That actually might be a good thing to do. It might be good for you not to be married. Why? Because of the kingdom. For the sake of living for God's glory, you might pursue a life of singleness. You may be gifted to pursue that life. And Jesus says, go get them. Glorify God. Like Jesus. Like John the Baptizer. Like apparently the Apostle Paul in the later life of his ministry. Apparently his wife had either passed or... So listen, in 1 Corinthians 7, here in Matthew 19, in God's word, we find a high view of singleness expressed here. So, once again, God's kingdom values must define our views on marriage, on divorce, and on singleness. Singleness is a prime opportunity to live for God's glory. Singleness is a prime opportunity to live for God. You are freed of so many of life's demands on your time, on your resources. And it doesn't mean you have to be in full-time ministry if you're single. It just means that when you're single, you have less weighing you down. So you can say, okay, Lord, what can I do for your glory? How can I uniquely pursue your glory? And I just want to say to those of you who are here this morning who are single, you may not want to be single. But at this moment, God has gifted you with singleness. And you may not remain in that category. But for the time that you are single, ask this question. How can I live my life to the utmost for God's glory? In my vocation, with my time, with my money, with my energy. God, how can I glorify you? When you live that way, Jesus says, well, now you've got it. As much as the disciples couldn't fathom a high view of the commitment level in marriage, Jesus says, hold on, guys, don't diss singleness. The fact is, singleness can be and must be a blessing as we pursue God's glory. So a couple of thoughts on this. If you're single here, you need to recognize that marriage is a good gift, but it's not the only way to live. And so you just could recognize that maybe God has gifted you in singleness and praise God for that, right? Pursue it. If you're single and you're pursuing marriage, just remember that the point still stands. God's kingdom values have to influence your pursuit of marriage, which means if you're dating, you date in a way that glorifies God, which means you say no to sexual temptation, right? You're going to be weird. You're going to be the unicorn in our culture. But so be it, because you answer to Jesus. And so you say, I value Jesus's kingdom more than I value what I see on television or what my neighbors believe or what's normal at school. And so I'm going to say no to those temptations. I'm going to honor God with how I treat members of the opposite sex. Okay? Jesus doesn't say anything about online dating. So you figure it out. I don't know. You're on your own. Yeah, use wisdom. And if you get with an older couple and they start telling you about their dating days, you need to ask them, what was it like dating before there was the internet? And just figure out, how did they even meet each other? Like, what? How did it even work? And then you'll hear some great stories, right? But the fact is, if you're single and you're pursuing marriage, know, number one, that it is not, it's not a lesser existence to stay single. And as you pursue marriage, if God does grant you that, that you need to do that in a way that glorifies him. High view of marriage, right? Low view of divorce. God's put us together. We're going to stay together. But also a high view of singleness. If we're single, we're going to take advantage of that state to glorify God. Now, for those in the church who are married, here's one of the main problems we have. Is that because marriage is so all-encompassing, and it really is, we often can overlook our single brothers and sisters. And so if you're here this morning and you're married in the church, you need to be mindful of your single brothers and sisters. You need to be mindful of them when it comes to holidays, when it comes to inclusion in different ministries. You need to just think, hey, is there anybody we should be having along with us just to run with us, just to be a part of life with us? Because if they're in our church and they're single, their family may not be here. And so they may need that connection point with others. Listen, just because you're married and they're single doesn't mean you can't fellowship together, right? It's different circumstances. We may not relate exactly to the same problems and struggles, but by God's grace, we can still serve one another and glorify God by relating well in the church together. So if you're here this morning and you're married, maybe give some thought to how you can elevate your view of singleness, encourage singles in our body. And encouraging singles doesn't just mean asking them if they're dating someone, right? I mean, sometimes, well-intentioned, sometimes we're just trying to, hey, how's it going? Are you dating? Listen, don't be that guy, okay? Encouraging singles means, how are you doing glorifying God? All right? How are you doing glorifying God in your lifestyle? God's kingdom values have to transform how we think about marriage, divorce, and singleness. I like to quote to you from my friends, these old pastors from ages past, because there's a wealth of wisdom that we find in some of these saints who have gone before us. And I do research, you know, every week to try to come up with a good one for you. And this week I was reading some, we have pastoral letters written by John Newton, right? So John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, former slave ship captain, turned pastor. And Newton has, it's thankfully we have a published, group of all, a bunch of pastoral letters. And so he was writing a letter to a bride-to-be. This young woman had gotten engaged. And so she'd written to him for advice or something, so he was writing this letter. And it's really beautiful because he kind of has this really backdoor way of complimenting his wife without it, you know, making it, you know, all about them or whatever. But the point of the letter was very interesting because he was basically saying to her that marriage status doesn't define you. Now think about that. Brides are just excited about getting married then as they are today. Okay, and I don't know if it was a Jersey wedding, but it was going to be a big deal, right? And so here, this young woman has written to him for advice about going into marriage and like, what do I need to do and how I want to be the best wife ever and looking forward to the wedding. And he basically says, well, it doesn't define you. This is how he said it, though. And I just thought it was really powerful. Maybe to encourage you this morning. He said this: may the Lord write upon your heart while you are young a conviction that communion with him and grace to glorify him and serve him in the world are the only things which make life in its best estate valuable or desirable. Yeah, you're getting married. You'll check a different box on your taxes. Yeah, your circumstances are going to change with your daily life and what you're all about. But don't forget this. What's most important hasn't changed. Your communion with the Lord, your willingness to love and to serve him in the world, that's what makes life livable. I think that's what Jesus is about here. And confronting us with his kingdom values to think differently about marriage, about divorce, and about singleness. Would you please pray with me? We'll ask for his help to live in light of this passage. Lord, we thank you so much for your kindness in including passages in the Bible that speak directly to issues that we face. And Lord, we thank you for this passage in Matthew 19 where you teach us about marriage, divorce, and singleness. And Lord, we ask that we would think differently about marriage, divorce, and singleness because of your kingdom work. Because we are now citizens of your kingdom. Because we have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, give us a high view of marriage. Lord, help us to see that what you have joined together should not be separated. And that marriage is a lifelong covenant between a man and a woman for your glory. Lord, we thank you for the good gift of marriage. Lord, I pray for those who are here who are seeking marriage. And I pray that you would give them contentment in their circumstances, but Lord, you would also give them grace to think about marriage in your terms, not in their terms. Lord, we also confess that we live in a culture where ending marriage is very easy. For basically any reason, Lord, we can call it quits. And we pray that you would help us to adopt a low view of divorce, that we would hesitate to pursue ending a marriage. And Lord, even in these rare instances where it is acceptable in a broken world to end a marriage, that we would hesitate to do so. For your glory, we would seek to preserve this union. Lord, I pray for those who are here who have been divorced. And Lord, we know the destruction and the pain that it causes. And I pray that you would comfort them this morning, that they would see your goodness and kindness even in the hardship of having experienced the end of a marriage. Lord, I pray also that they would have hope, that they would see your goodness in their lives, even now as their marriage status is not what they wanted it to be, or certainly not what it was. And Lord, we also pray especially that you would help us to think differently about singleness. Lord, help us to see singleness not as a secondary class of existence, but as a unique time when we can glorify you by leveraging our energy, our finances, our resources for your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for the fact that there are fewer distractions when you're single. And I pray for those who are here, Lord, whatever age bracket they're in, that if they're single, that they would find ways to bring you unique glory in that state of life. And Lord, we ask that for those who are seeking marriage, that they would honor you in their pursuit of marriage and the way they treat members of the opposite sex. Lord, in all of this, we confess that we need your help to adopt your kingdom values. And we can't do it without your gracious provision. And Jesus, we thank you that you died for our failures, that you rose from the dead, and by faith in you, we are forgiven, and we are called to this new way of living, a new way of thinking about life. So help us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.